It's good to be with you again in Aberdeen. I had intended to look at Romans 11 again, Romans 10 again with you this morning, but I think maybe just in view of some of the things that were said and some of the thoughts that were shared in the morning meeting, maybe we could have a look just at a little part there at the end of Romans 8. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon that once said, never announce beforehand what you're going to speak on. Apparently he was right, you shouldn't do that. But Romans 8, if there's any consolation, you've no missed much anyway. It wasn't that great a message. But anyway, Romans chapter number 8, and it just fitted so well, I think, in with some of the thoughts that were shared this morning, and with that hymn as well, actually, that was given out. So I think we maybe need to have a look at this, and we're going to use it really as a kind of to look at what's behind it in many ways. So Romans 8 verse 31. Romans 8, 31, tremendous section with respect to our eternal security and what our security is founded upon. And so Romans 8, 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, a few verses please in Genesis 22. They can flick back to our Bible when we make reference to them. Genesis 22, these great events of Abraham and his son, and the connection, I'm sure, is clear enough with Romans 8, but here is a father and a son in Genesis 22, verse 1, which says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test or tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. It's a bold statement, wasn't it? And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, and it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. And maybe just for the benefit of the comments we might make later on, over into the life of Joseph, please. The life of Joseph, and just a few verses in chapter number 40. In fact, 41, we'll just go directly to 41 for time. Genesis 41. We're jumping in, of course, to the life of Joseph banking on your knowledge of where we are, that he's been sold into Egypt and falsely accused. He's been in prison. He's been taken back out of prison. He's been interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And verse number 39 of Genesis 41, after all of these tragic events in many respects to Joseph, here's where God has put them, a very special place, Genesis 41:39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word, and shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And over into 1 Samuel, please, just a couple of verses at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Chapter number two, and again you'll remember that Hannah and had a real desire for a son. She'd been praying, God answers that prayer, and she's promised that son, a boy by the name of Samuel, to the Lord. And at the end of chapter 1 they take the child, and it says in verse 24 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour. Now, the Septuagint version actually says a three-year-old bullock. And you say, "Stuart, that's just spotting here, so what?" Well, I think the picture is very simple, that there's the wee boy Samuel, and he's been weaned. So he's now, you would expect, roughly about 2 to 3 years of age, to tell us that the Hebrews would have weaned their child. So here's a husband and a wife, and the husband's got his sacrifice. It's a bullock of 3 years. And here's the wife, and she's got her sacrifice. It's a wee boy of 3 years. And she's going to take her wee boy, he's going to take his bullock, he's going to put his money where his mouth is. She's got something far greater than money. She's got a wee boy. And she's going to take that wee boy, and you know the story as it develops, but just for brevity, you remember, we're into chapter 2, and the priesthood in that day was utterly abhorrent to God. And verse 18 says, of 1 Samuel 2, "And Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod." That's where she left him. And as you remember, of course, every year she would visit him, and she would bring him a new coat that she had prepared for him. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the things concerning the Lord Jesus. We ask, our Father, for grace this morning. We thank thee for a time to remember thy Son. And we pray, Father, that we might just be like those on the road to Emmaus this morning as we look at, Father, back through the Scriptures. And we see the things concerning the Lord Jesus. And we ask, our Father, that surely our heart too might burn within us, as he would walk with us by the way and open unto us the Scripture. Be with us, our Father. Give us grace to help open the Scriptures, encourage our hearts, and help us, our Father, to know thy Son more intimately and personally. Will thou give us help where we need it? And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter number 8, that little verse that was quoted a few times, and the thought was shared on a number of occasions this morning, Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And there is undoubtedly in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Romans 10 a twofold foundation that is given to the believer's security. And you remember, of course, that as Romans 8 develops and the security of the believer is presented at the end of Romans 8, Paul immediately hits a problem, which is part of the problem that we kind of touched on Sunday. The problem is that as the apostle is so clear and sure about the security of the believer that nothing can break it, what can separate us from the love of Christ? What is it? Is it persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he goes through the list, and nothing can separate us. And he reaches the end of Romans chapter number 8, and there's a little hole in it. And the little hole is this. Paul, who are you? And he would say, well, I'm a Pharisee, or I was a Pharisee. I was a Jew. And you might say, well, the Jews, those were the people, wasn't it, that had the prophets and the patriarchs and Moses and all of the law. And God had done a great work there, hadn't he? They were God's special people. Paul, what happened to them? Well, they're kind of lost. Lost. You're the apostle that's telling us about eternal security, and these people are lost. A bit embarrassing, isn't it? And so Romans chapter number 9, 10 and 11 opens up to show us that God's true people have never been lost. And that's how we get into Romans 9, 10 and 11. And it does seem a little bit out of place, Romans 9, 10 and 11, because you start with sin at the beginning of Romans, you go into salvation, you're into sanctification and the Spirit, and then you've got Israel. And it just kind of sticks out a bit like a sore thumb. But the reason it's there, sticking out like a sore thumb, is because of this very big problem. That in this great teaching of salvation, we've reached eternal security, and then we're faced with the real problem that if we're going to claim that nobody's ever lost, we've got a whole nation of Israel that's lost, and you're going to have to do something about that. And not only that, but Paul will quote from Psalm number 44 at the end of Romans chapter number 8, which deals with the fact that his people seem to be lost. So we've got a problem. But he opens it up and he shows us that God's true people have never been lost. And he speaks about the great truth of election. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he shows us that in the days of the patriarchs, God had his people. He had Isaac, but not Ishmael. He had Jacob, but not Esau. God knows what he's doing. He has his people. They were never lost. At the end of Romans chapter number 9, he will show us that in the days of Isaiah, verse number 27 of Romans chapter number 9, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So God had his remnant in the day of Isaiah. And then at the end of chapter number 11, into chapter number 11, we have the 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. And so in each of those times, whilst you could look at the outside of it and you could say, well, there's a big nation. And maybe you could do the same today. You say, there's a great big group of Christians. There's Christendom en masse. You say, so eternal security means everybody that goes to church goes to heaven. No, it doesn't. It means that those that belong to Christ go to heaven. And it means that those that belong to Christ always belong to Christ. And that's the way God has always done it. And so, Romans chapter number 8, eternal security, based upon the fact of election, it depends upon him, not upon me, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the a second great foundation, even the foundation that lies behind election, is this foundation that we're given here in Romans chapter number 8, verse 32, that God has underpinned, God has sealed and guaranteed my salvation by the supreme sacrifice of his Son. He has not simply given us a method, he's not given us a system, not a temple, a tabernacle, or sacrifices, but he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I'm chosen in Christ, and Christ, the Son of the living God, has been given for me, and the argument that Paul presents to me is, you can't be any more secure than that. It's not possible. Not possible to have anything greater as a foundation for your salvation than the Son of God dying on the cross for you and being chosen and secured by a sovereign God. It's not possible to be any safer than that. And your safety, your security depends upon this. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It lies in the death of Christ. Secondly, ye rather that is risen again. It lies in the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God, that lies in the session of Christ. And fourthly, who also maketh intercession for us, it lies on the intercessory high priesthood ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul really says, we've got you convinced yet, you're safe, you're secure. That can't be broken. Now, one of the lovely things, of course, about a verse like Romans 8:32 is that just like Romans 11, and it would have been nice to finish it off, but you can, Romans 10, sorry, it would be nice to finish it off, but we've kind of moved over here. But one of the lovely things about this verse of Romans 8:32, a bit like the gospel and the doctrine of the gospel in Romans 10, is that you can trace the roots back down through the years and down through the centuries and down through the revelation of God. So you can trace back this principle of the God who spared not his own Son, And you can see that even before God fulfills this in time and brings forth his son and has him put there on the cross at Calvary, you can see that there are tremendous echoes going way back through the Old Testament scriptures that this is just about to happen. And we've read from three of those episodes in the Old Testament this morning. If you have your Bible, will you flick back with me to Genesis 22? Genesis 22. Now, we spoke a little bit about digging, archaeology. We're digging back now into Genesis 22. One of the places that you could have digged, if you like, as a Jew, would have been the place where your temple is, and you would have been familiar with that. It's not there currently. There is a mosque there, which is a great source of consternation, of course, but for the Jewish people. But in the time of the Book of Romans and earlier on, there was a temple at Jerusalem. And if you had been a Jew, inquisitive as to, well, what was that doing there? Well, you could have said, well, it's there because, I suppose, Herod put it there. You say, well, I mean, can we go back a bit further than that? And you say, well, yeah, could go back. Zerubbabel put it there. Well, can we dig a bit deeper than that? And you could have dug right the way down to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, and you would have found that Solomon put it there. That was really the first one, wasn't it? Well, actually not. Because if you dug a bit deeper, you would have found that place where the temple was Moriah. And the reason that Solomon built the temple there was because David had bought it. And he'd bought it from Ornan the Jebusite, and he'd put an altar there. So really it was David that started worship there at that place of Moriah. So it was very, very special and very, very privileged. But you could actually dig deeper even than that. And if you were to dig really deep into that foundation of that temple and go right the way down and say, well, where did this actually start, this business of worshipping God in Moriah? Then you would hit this rock here of Genesis 22. You can't go any further back than that. For here in Genesis 2:22, the first altar is raised and put on Mount Moriah, an altar that one day would be replaced by David's altar, and then by Solomon, and then by the temple. And here in Genesis 22, as you dig right the way down into the foundations of Judaism, which in Romans, in a sense, is crumbling, and really the egg is kind of cracking, isn't it? And something glorious is coming out. It's hatching out. The real purposes of God are hatching out. And you're digging down into the foundations of that temple. In Genesis 22, you look at Moriah and you say, what's it all about? And you find there at the root of that foundation is a son. Son. And a sacrifice. And a promise that God will provide himself a lamb. And you say, well, just a wee minute, what's all this about? And so Genesis 22, you go to Genesis 22 and you find the story of this son and this sacrifice. And here in Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham of old and tells him to do something that is quite strange, because it's forbidden by God later on. And in Genesis 22:2, God says to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. One of these times when we think that God has got it wrong. You've been there, haven't you, in your life? Romans 8's about that, by the way, isn't it? About how our eternal security is there, even when we perish or die all the day long. We're still secure, even when we think God's got it wrong. Psalm 44 is all about that. So Genesis 22, God says, see that boy in whom all the promises of God have been given, the covenant is there with Isaac, you waited for him 100 years, Sarah was 99 years of age, you should never have had him, she was too old, there was fertility issues, and yet God has given this boy, he's given all the promises to this boy. Now, Abraham, I want you to take that boy and I want you to put him to death. No wonder Abraham's the father of the faithful. If it had been you and I suspect we'd have made up 101 excuses why God hadn't spoken to us. And then maybe if we became convinced that God had spoken to us, we'd have swapped him for Ishmael. Because Ishmael was disposable. Isaac wasn't. But he takes Isaac, and in a sense, God almost puts salt into the wounds. And he uses a unique word, he uses a very special word about Isaac. It's the word Yachid, You'll find it 12 times in the Old Testament scriptures. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, your Yachid, your only son, and that one that's everything to you, I want you to take him and I want you to put him on the altar. You say, how can God do that? How can God command child sacrifice? How can God expect a man reasonably, and this is where we are at times, how can God reasonably expect me to give him that which is most precious to him? God can't do that. That's not moral. That's not right. God commands Abraham to take his Yachid, his only son, 12 times. God uses that word in the Old Testament scripture. We'll not read all 12. We'll just turn you to the very last one. The very last time that God will use that word Yachid is in Zechariah 12 and 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, his Yachid. As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. With what moral right did God call Abraham to give his only son? With the moral right of a God who, by the end of the book of Zechariah, was going to give up his own son. And that final mention of the word that God uses to Abraham of Isaac, of his only Yachid, is the word that God uses of Christ in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. And God is preparing a picture, a pattern, a purpose, in which God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, would prepare a way of salvation for all people, for Jew and for Gentile. And here in Genesis 22, God has the moral right to demand that sacrifice for Abraham, because he is the God who held nothing back. That's practicable. But at times, as human beings, we feel that there is at least a bit of our life that we ought to have. You've got a moral right to it. It's mine. Work for it. Save for it. It's my quality time. It's my family time. It's my whatever time. But we have a God that didn't hold anything back. So if the call of God comes to your life and mine that says, don't hold anything back, don't go in the huff with him. He's got the moral right to do it. Genesis 22, the person of Isaac. Not only that, but in a very calculating way, Abraham is given a task, kind of preparation task. Verse 2 says, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. We've got we bought an old manse in Newcomer a number of years ago, and it had coal fires in it, and we've got stoves, so sometimes we have to go and chop wood. It's a great economy saving, because you get heated twice, once from the chopping of the wood. And somebody says, why have you got five boys? If you've got three coal fires, you'd have five boys. But it's quite hard work, actually, my point is making. There's Abraham, and he's already committed to offering up his own son, and now he's got to go and chop the firewood for him. This isn't just making kindlers. This is chopping the firewood for your boy. Bit of preparation going in. And once he's done that preparation, God tells him what he's to do with the firewood. I want you to put your son there and offer him for a burnt offering. That, if anything, is a euphemistic kind of translation of the word. The Hebrew word actually means incinerate. Incinerate. It's the word that we get our English word Holocaust from. So I want you to take your boy, chop the wood, Abraham, prepare for it, and then incinerate Isaac. I'm not just asking you to do what you did with Ishmael, let him go into the wilderness, but take that boy and put the fire at him and incinerate him. And there's preparation going into it. Just as there would be in the purposes of God for his own son. Great preparation. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ did not just appear out of nowhere, without any forewarning, without any intimation. You and I know that for those first 39 books of the scriptures, right the way through it, pictures and prophecies and patterns, all about the coming of the Lord Jesus, God had carefully prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel tells us the time when he would come. Micah tells us the place, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Isaiah identifies the kind of person who's coming, not just the prophet, but Emmanuel, God with us. Micah again tells us that his going forth have been from everlasting. Isaiah tells us about the miracles that he would do, the eyes of the blind being opened. We are told of the virgin birth by Isaiah, and so forth. There's over 300, tell me, prophecies. And so God prepares. The person comes. And verse number 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Where is the verse 7? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that section of Genesis 22, it really ends with that promise, doesn't it? The promise that Abraham has made to his son, and the promise that God has made, and the promise of that place, but it's not just a person, Isaac, it's not just a place, Moriah, but the whole thing echoes with this appreciation of God, this appreciation of the Lord by this very special title of verse 14 that makes so much sense there, as God has provided someone as a substitute for this son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So Genesis 22, we have a man who gives his son, and he takes his son and he places him upon the altar, and we have that as the foundation stone really for all Hebrew worship thereafter, for that is where the temple will be built, and it's there as a son, as a sacrifice, as a promise that the Lord will provide. We have a second famine that we touched on, just pressing on for sake of time, much more than you could think about, I'm sure, there in Genesis 22, but in Genesis 38 and through to the end, of course, of the book of Genesis, we have a second father, a father by the name of Jacob, familiar with him, I'm sure, who also, in a sense, will give his son. He will be bereft of his son. You remember the story in Genesis chapter number 37 and through to the end that Joseph, beloved of his father, a special son, quite unique from all of the rest. Verse 3 I'm looking at in Genesis 37 just to refresh our minds. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colours. And his brethren, they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him. So in Genesis 37 we're presented with this picture of a father again. It's another Old Testament picture of a father and a very special son. He's not maybe an only son, a Yahid, in the same way as Abraham and Isaac were connected, but nonetheless, whilst he's one of 12, he is the special son of his father. He has a special commission at the end of Genesis 37. His commission is to go out in verse number 14. He's to go out from a place of called Hebron. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron. Hebron meaning fellowship or joining. So here's the son, and he's very special to his father. He has this special place in the father's affection. He's there in fellowship, if you like. Hebron, that's what it means, fellowship or joining. He's there in fellowship with his father. He's a son who has a very special vision, you remember, of the future. That's there in Genesis 37 as well, the special vision in verse number 7. My sheep arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheep stood round about and made obeisance to my sheep. So he has this special revelation that things on earth will bow down and worship him, but more than that, later on as well, the dream develops, doesn't it, as to the stars that would worship him as well. Verse number 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. So here's a boy, he's got the seal of his father's approval, he's got a special place in the affection of the father, he's looking into the future, he has this glorious vision of things in heaven bowing down and worshipping him, and things on earth bowing down and worshipping him. He's in the place of heaven, the place of fellowship with the father, and the father's going to send him out to shepherd. Now that's not a great idea. That's not a great idea, because Shechem is a really dangerous place. A really dangerous place. You remember what happened just a few pages before then. You remember those boys, Jacob's boys, went out and slaughtered the men of Shechem, and it was all a really nasty business, and they became very unpopular with the neighbours in Shechem. But he sends them out to this place of danger, and his brethren see him coming. And in words reminiscent of the parables of the Lord Jesus, verse 18 of Genesis 37 says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him in some pit, and we will say some evil beast shall have devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And so, a bit like the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak of, and the parable of the a son coming to claim his inheritance. They see him, they're going to seize him, they're going to seize his inheritance. You remember the story that there's one special character in particular in Genesis 37 that has the particular task of coming up with the great idea of selling him for silver, 20 pieces of silver. Boy's name's Judah, Hebrew, take it into the Greek and then bring it into the English, Judas. Okay, so Judah, Hebrew, Judas, Greek. Judas in Genesis 37 has a great idea of how we dispose of this son that comes from the father, that has this great vision of everything in heaven and everything in earth bound. No, they will sell for 20 pieces of silver. It's all there, isn't it? Everything that God is going to do is there. And as the boy is there in the pit facing death, they break bread. Now, there's a lot more that you can see, I'm sure, in it. But what I'd like just to point out is this, that whilst the father in Father Jacob, whilst the father has given up his son, in a sense, and the father, of course, as Jacob is concerned, his boy is dead, he's quite clear about that. Genesis 37:35, all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and they said, "For I will go down into the grave under my son mourning." He's mourning for his son's dead. Dead. And later on he says that. His son dead has been put in a very special place, though. He's been put at the right hand of Pharaoh. We were in the Louvre a couple of weeks ago, in Paris. There's a great section in Egypt. Very interesting items. They've got those mirrors, you know, the mirrors that you kind of, I used to wonder about when I was a boy, how could you take mirrors and make them into a laver? I mean, they weren't into mirrors, they made of glass mirrors. Well, they weren't, they made of copper, or a mixture of copper and stuff. They've got these lovely mirrors that they used in Egypt. Some of them have even managed to shine up, and you can see the place in it. They've also got a tremendous piece of a hieroglyphic parchment in the Louvre. And it's a commandment that has gone out from Pharaoh to make special provision for some impending problem in the nation, and to gather from every part of Egypt into special warehouses provision for the future. And they've got it. Now, I don't know, I would love to think, but it's there, the Louvre, you can read it, you know. Egypt commandment to go and gather it all out. Well, if it's the same commandment that was given in the book of Genesis, it's all due to this man Joseph, and to the place, the very special place that God put him. Abraham had a son, and he put him upon the altar. Jacob had a son, very special son, and the place that he put his son, in that sense, in the picture anyway, in Genesis chapter number 14, place that he put us, sorry, Genesis chapter number 41, verse 40, "Thou shalt be over my house, according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand." He's really there, isn't he, in the place of power. He's got an authority over Egypt that is crowned only by Pharaoh's authority. Whatever Joseph says, it comes with the same power and authority that Pharaoh would have had. He's got that ring that's linked with his authority. He's got those fine linen vestures that were ever so costly. He's got a chain as well of office in verse number 42, and every knee is bowing, verse number 43, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. So what a place to have a son. And as we know, as the story develops, that the place that that son has been given there in Genesis chapter number 41 is a place that works into the purposes of God for his people, because as the famine hits, God has placed that boy, Joseph, in a very special place that is able to provide in the days of famine for the nation of Israel. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but just to try and complete the picture, so we'll bring these things together just in a wee minute. 1 Samuel, remember? Just a look at 1 Samuel. Third boy, third sacrifice, special boy. He's been prayed for by Hannah. He's been promised as well by Hannah for the service of God. There are dark days in the nation of Israel. You remember that the priesthood is blind. The tabernacle, the lights are nigh out. The sons of Eli are committing sexual immorality and they're corrupt. And God has his purposes in raising up a boy that will serve him. And Hannah, of course, will bring that special sacrifice to the Lord. It is a sacrificial act. It comes out so clearly in 1 Samuel chapter number 1 as Eli brings what is really the, Elkanah brings what is really the greatest of sacrifices, the bullock. It's a 3-year-old bullock. It's not immature and just born and maybe in a sense disposable, but it's at the fullness of its strength. It's the best thing that he could bring, and every year that man comes up with a sacrifice. But Hannah's going to crown that. She's going to bring the boy that she's prayed for, and she's going to bring that boy, and she's going to leave him there in the temple. And each year, chapter number 2 tells us that she prepares a new coat for that little boy that's growing up. He's there in the temple. He's not forgotten. Great sacrifice that Elkanah has made. For Elkanah, there is a sacrifice every year. For Hannah, every year is a sacrifice. There's a difference. For Elkanah, he maybe does what is the very best that we can do in the Old Testament scriptures. We can keep the feasts. We can be obedient to God, and we can bring what is our due. Hannah's going to go beyond that. She's going to live in the light of New Testament scriptures, if you like, and every single year, every single day, there's a boy missing in her home, and she hasn't forgotten him, and every single year is a sacrifice. I can't get out, as a New Testament scripture, of the demands of God upon my life by buying off the God that has saved me. I can't do it. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in fact, the whole of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through to 11, are in essence an introduction to Romans 12, verse 1. Everything is leading up to it, and Paul draws from all of this grace and all of this salvation that God has provided freely and graciously by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He draws a conclusion. I beseech you therefore, on the basis of those first 11 chapters, as great and as glorious as justification by faith is, as propitiation is, as sanctification is, as the work of the Spirit is, this is just an introduction to where God wants you to be. He wants you to bring your life and to put it upon the altar, and he wants everything from you. A living sacrifice, and that's reasonable, that's logical. Just as we've seen it was in Genesis 22. But the point is, in 1 Samuel 2, this son, so sacrificially given, is there serving in the presence of the Lord in the temple. Genesis 1 Samuel 2, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Now, you've got the three pictures, haven't you? You've got the three pictures. Three great sons that were given for God in the Old Testament scriptures. We've got Abraham, he gave his son, put him upon the altar. We've got Jacob, he gave his son, put him on the throne. We've got Hannah and Elkanah, they gave their son, put him in the temple. So I'm trying a little bit like the Apostle Paul did in Romans 10, and I'm trying to dig down and see, is there any foundation for what we've done this morning? Did it just appear out of nothing? Or was there something that preceded the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I would expect there to be. And Romans 8, verse number 32, where we began the story. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. But what is the foundation of my security, Paul? Oh, here it is. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. I've got a God who put his son upon the altar, like Abraham. Yea, rather, that is risen again. You'll find that in Isaac too, of course. Who is even at the right hand of God? I've got a God who, like Jacob, gave his son and set him in a place of supreme authority so that he's there and he's in control and he's able to feed his people and he's sovereign, just like Joseph was, who also maketh intercession for us. He's given his son just like Hannah and Elkanah, and he's working there. He's active there in the temple. I have a great high priest, a high priest who is touched with the feelings of my infirmity, and he knows what it's like to be a man, and I'm able to come to him, and then I'm able to find reasonable, seasonable help in time of need. I've got everything in Christ. Absolutely everything. I've got a God who put his son upon the altar. I've got a God who put his son upon the throne, and I've got a God who has put his son there in the heavenly places, and he's there as my great high priest, and he's doing even intercessory work for us this afternoon. Are you safe? Are you secure? You'll never believe it again, will you, that eternal security isn't in the Bible? Of course it's there. Absolutely secure. And you couldn't be any more secure. I would challenge anyone to find anything that could be more secure than the fact that the sovereign God of the universe has chosen me, chapter 9, and the fact that he has given the very best for me, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave it in the full expectation that it would be given, and it's there for us in the scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before thee. We come, our Father, surely as a grateful people. We thank thee, our Father, that we have a firm foundation. And as always, our Father, as we dig and as we look for that foundation, we find, our Father, that it's not possible to lay any other foundation than that which is laid. And we see, our Father, the chief cornerstone of it all, the person of the Lord Jesus. We confess, our Father, that he has always been in thy purposes. He's always been in thy heart. We confess, our Father, that as we look at the deep mysteries and questions of Scripture, we find in him the yea and in him the amen. We find the answers in him. We trace the past, our Father, of redeeming love. We find, our Father, that they finish in Christ. We look, our Father, for our security. We find it in Christ. We look, our Father, to interpret the pictures of the Old Testament Scriptures. We find it in Christ. We look, our Father, at the Son upon an altar, and we find it is but an echo of Christ. The Son on the throne, we find, our Father, even more glorious, thy Son, seated, our Father, in heavenly places. We look, our Father, for someone that can help as a high priest, a ministry, our Father, and we find it surely in Christ. We thank you for him. Help us to appreciate him. Help us to be near him, our Father. Let us enjoy him. And we pray, Father, that in all of our enjoyment of him, that we might, our Father, know that we're safe, we're secure. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be a people that worship thee from a deep appreciation of thy Son. We offer thanks, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. Bless us, our Father, and give us help with our own, as the word of God would guide. And we pray, Father, thou richly bless us in serving the Lord Jesus today. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.